So we're in the 16th chapter. It is the final chapter. There's only one negative that you can really find about this 16th chapter, and that's by quote-unquote scholars. I'm highly educated, but I'm a long ways away from being a scholar, that's for sure. But some say that this chapter was added after the fact. So simplicity tells us, why would they bring that up? Because there's non-essentials in chapter 16 as far as you being saved, but everything that's in chapter 16 is found in other gospels. So it's already covered. And I've come to find out that scholars, quote-unquote scholars, they don't know the Lord. They might go to a seminary. They may study hard and get a degree, but unless you know the Lord, you will never understand the Word, because the carnal mind is at enmity with the Lord. It's the carnal, the human fleshly mind is in a battle with the Lord. And it's wonderful when the New Testament teaches us that we can have the peace that passes all understanding. That word that's used for peace that comes with the knowledge of the Word is literally cessation of hostilities. So prior to a person being born again, there's hostilities between that person and God, because you can't have the peace that passes all understanding. So tonight, I'm so happy that so many of us here do have the peace that passes understanding, and the war stopped, the hostilities between us and God. Running from Him, stabbing Him in the back, speaking evil, using His Son's name as a swear word, and all that's stopped, and that's what brings you peace. When you're right with the Lord, peace passes all understanding, and we want it to rule in our hearts. So I'm going to read a little bit and share some insights, and we will take communion together this evening. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, and that's not salami, that's not a bunch of baloney, that's the person's name, Salome, brought spices. They paid for them themselves so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, which on their calendar is obviously Sunday, the very first day, when the sun had risen, so it's before the break of dawn, it's a little after, the sun's already started up, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, as they said that, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was really large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, dazzling white. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was, past tense, crucified. He has, present tense, risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go tell His disciples and Peter." If you haven't already done this, circle or underline "and Peter." He didn't say "and John and James, Andrew." He said "and Peter." "That He is gone before you, going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, trembling with fear and astonishment. Great joy had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Lord, we ask that You'll take this chapter and make it come alive for each one of us. You know each one of us so intimately, and You know what each one of us could use right now from You and hear from You. So in that magnificent way, You allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth. We invite the Holy Spirit into our midst to not only lead us and guide us into the truth of the Word, but baptize us with the Holy Spirit, Father. May we be immersed into your great love. And so take your word tonight and speak to us in a very unique way. In Jesus' name we pray. So they go to the tomb. It's early morning, and they're worried. And Jesus said, what does anxiousness or worry bring you? You can't even add a cubit or 18 inches to your stature by worrying. What good is it to worry? And some people have a problem with worry. They worry about everything. And we're really supposed to worry about nothing. If God be for us, who in this world can be against us? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And there are times that we could legitimately have a right to worry, but he tells us, don't worry. Worry has a lot to do with fear, and fear quenches faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we don't want to worry. But they're going to the tomb worrying. They hadn't really captured the fact that he said he would rise again. But once you capture that, there's really not too much to worry about. To paraphrase the book of Hebrews, it says every man, every woman has a concern in their heart about dying. It's the unknown. And that's just something that's inside of us. And our whole lives are designed by this world to distract us that we're going to die someday. And we go on living our lives, and we go down rabbit trails, and we go down the wrong trails, and we just spend time doing nothing, really. But once we know the truth, Jesus promised us by saying, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There's nothing like freedom. As Americans, we grew up knowing freedom. As a little older Americans, we're growing up watching the freedoms disappear. And so suddenly, in the last 12 years, 8-10 years, we visibly have seen our Constitution stripped. The right to privacy. The internet people have no right to take your information down and know how to profile you and to sell that to intelligence agencies, to military agencies, to spy agencies, to stores and shops, to universities, and to foreign countries. So we saw that go. Freedom of speech. No, you don't have freedom of speech anymore, because if you say just the wrong thing, it'll be called hate speech. Isn't that interesting? We've made it all these years without having to say there's something called hate speech. But because there's a rhythm behind all of this, and there's a plan behind it, they're using words to entrap people. And now we find that school teachers in America are being fired across the country. You can read about it in several places on the internet, because they didn't call a transgender student by the right identification. People are losing their jobs, and kids are being lied to. So our freedom of speech is gone. Our freedom of privacy is gone. And you know, you think of the Second Amendment, that we have the right to bear arms, actually carry arms, and to own arms. And this shall not be infringed upon. And the fact that California has come along and said you can only have so many bullets at a time, and now to buy a bullet, you have to register with the state of California. See, that's gone. It's been infringed upon. And you can go down the list of all the amendments to the Constitution of the United States of America, one of the greatest documents ever written by man. And you'll find out that we're not living in the same America we were a decade ago, or 2 decades ago, or 50 years ago. It's being taken right away from us by anybody speaking out. And if they do speak out, they'll probably disappear or be arrested for something. So this is why my wife and I have given our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus, to our family, and to you, the body of Christ. Because you need to see the bigger picture, but live the smaller picture because you'd go insane if you tried to live with all the knowledge you have of what's going on. You'd be looking for conspiracies everywhere. But the simplicity of the matter is, all life on planet Earth is a conspiracy because it's controlled by an angel that was created by God, that was kicked out of heaven, and he took one-third of the angels with him, and they came here. And they disguise themselves, and they can go in and out of dimensions, and they can look human, they can look demonic, they can look like zombies, and this is a rebellious place, according to the Bible. It's in rebellion, this planet. And now man is boasting he's going to put permanent facilities on the moon and on Mars, and I think they're going to be very, very surprised. The Lord doesn't want the sin nature of man to spread through his creation. And it is interesting that in Peter it says that the very elements will burn on fire. It's an atomic meltdown, actually, that's going to happen. God's going to purify. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth will be gone. And so we have something new coming. And now we have these ladies come up, two Marys, and they're worried. They spent a lot of money to embalm Jesus with the spices and to make sure he is recognized in his burial. But instead of enjoying the promises, and they're going to the tabernacle of the tomb, they're consumed with worry. Who will roll the stone aside for us? For the stone was very large. And if you've never been to Israel, in the garden where the tomb is and recognized as where Jesus was buried, nobody's 100% absolute, but there is a huge stone. It's perfectly round. It's very big. It would take a few men just to roll it. They have it in a trench so that it can be rolled in front of the door. So it gives us an idea. But then it says there was a young man in other Gospels. It tells us angels were there. And he's sitting on the right side. Now, when you walk into this tomb, it's very low. It's carved out of rock. It's next to what is known as Golgotha, the skull. In present days, this is the bus station for Jerusalem. And all the license plates start with an Arabic numeral. And the transportation system is 666 dash and then the rest of the numbers. So you've got 666 belching diesel smoke onto the face of Golgotha. And above Golgotha is a cemetery. So right next to it is this beautiful garden. Perfect picture of how God teaches in the Bible. You got life in this beautiful garden with beautiful flowers. Everybody volunteers. Retired ministers take the tour groups through. They have a little bookstore there. But here's life, and it's all about life. And there might be 20 different groups from all over the world taking communion at one time throughout that beautiful garden. But when you do walk in, the first thing is where the bodies would have been laying. It's the right side, just like Mark says. And you look and you say, well, he wasn't very tall. Well, in his time, the average male height was way below what it is now. It could have been 5'2" to 5'6" or 5'7", somewhere in that range. And the two areas that are set aside for the husband and wife are about that long. So here's this tomb, and they're worried about the stone. Not even thinking that, why are we worried about the stone? If the Lord raised from the dead, he just walked through it. We don't have to go inside. But you see, their faith wasn't developed yet. And how often we look at worry, and there's no really reason to worry. Chuck Smith was one of the classic non-worrying people. I remember when I was an intern, just a few months, and we'd meet every Tuesday in his office, and I said, Pastor Chuck, just want to ask you this question. What if God stopped doing what he's doing with Calvary Chapel? He said, well then, I will get up and I'll go back to full-time work. And he worked for the first 17 years of his ministry full-time and pastored, but did not charge the church full-time. So his whole thought was, when the Lord's finished with something, you just move on to the next thing. He never worried because he had given his life to the Lord, and he never once thought that Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, was his. He was as surprised as everyone else of what God was doing. But he knew that so well, he never worried. It's God's problem. That's pretty simple living, isn't it? It's God's problem. And they would come from all over the world to interview him for television, radio, movies, and why this, and what did you do, and what program do you use, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, just the Word of God. And they couldn't grasp that. But it was true. When you worked and walked with him side by side around the country and around the world, he believed every bit of it, that it's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not man's work. And so he kept his hands off of it. So worry? Don't worry about it. Okay? No worries. That's the latest generational phrase. No worries. Don't worry about it. But why are they worried about rolling the stone? What a frivolous thing, really, to worry about. Just because they are worrying about this large stone, which was true, they probably physically could not have moved it, both these ladies. But who's going to do this for us? They were more worried about what they couldn't do than what God can do. Don't get in that trap, because there's not much actually that you and I can really do, but there's everything that God can do. Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's a great way to live your life. You trust, you believe, you hope, all those single little words that come out of the Christian vocabulary, and you allow God to be real, not religious. And that you can call on him in the middle of the night, or the first thing in the morning, or at noon, anytime you want. He's there. So the women come, and they come worrying. But we have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They came very early. The sun had apparently just risen. It's Sunday. How will we move the big stone? And when you take the big stones of your life and leave them in the hands of God, there's no worry. He opens doors that no man can open, and he shuts doors that no man can shut. So I've always gone and knocked on doors, and if I turn a knob and I can't get in, I'm not going to beat it down, even if I think I might have an answer to the problem inside that room. But if the door comes open, the Lord opened this door. So the minute I accept the fact this is an open door from the Lord, all of my spiritual gifts kick in. And I don't know who it is in the room or what it is in the room, but I know that two are in the room, God and me. And what does he want to accomplish? Simple way to lead our lives so we don't waste time. We only go through the doors that God opens. Remember, Paul the Apostle said that as he wrote one of his letters, that there's an effectual ministry and a wide open door for me. A good and effectual ministry, but the adversaries are trying to resist him from entering in to what God had given him. So don't ever give up hope. Don't let worry control you. How are you going to do this? How are you going to do that? The Lord has got you. Now, if you've been frivolous about something, he'll teach you that you won't get frivolous about something again, and you'll trust him more. But you've given him your life. You're his problem now. Not your mom and your dad's or your grandparents or your aunts or uncles. We're God's problem, and we're just dust. So the Lord knows that, how weak we are. And the sooner we can get there, the easier it is for us to go through the situations we go through in life. Now, with this worry, they look over on the right side, and the words were, a young man dressed in all white. It's very noticeable something here. The other Gospels mention angels. But I find it interesting. He has gender. And he has size. And he has recognition. It wasn't an old man angel or a baby angel. It was a young man. So 17 to 25. Why would angels have recognition? They're not all just one size. But this is how Mark wrote it down. It's nothing of essentials for your salvation, but since there's so little known about angels, it's very good to study these things and ask questions and watch how God opens up Scripture to you so you don't have to speculate and you can understand what's going on here. So in verse 1 through 5, we start out with the women coming. They're worrying. It's interesting because they're worrying, but they go out in great joy and great fear. So their emotions are involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing that you can be a woman, you can be a man, and your emotions can be involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. It is an emotional thing for a human being. And the angels, I'm not sure if they have the kind of emotions that you and I have. They're strong. They can do fantastic feats. But they look, Peter said, down at us, wondering, what are these little goofy dirt people doing? Made out of clay. Why has he put everything he has upon their salvation? So it's just interesting to see how the Lord speaks just by giving us a picture and letting us look at the picture and interrogate the picture and dissect the picture and start raising more questions. In verse 6 to 7, we see that they were welcomed. This young man, this angelic creature, welcomes him. And you can't help but think of when we sing Christmas carols, we sing about the angels we have heard on high. When we read Luke, especially, about the angels appearing unto the shepherds in their fields, these people were spoken to by angelic creatures from heaven. So at the birth, it was angels that spoke out. At the resurrection, it was angels who spoke out. And I find that very interesting that they have such a strong place in the Bible. Though we don't know much about them, we know that the children have angels who behold the face of the Lord daily, which when I was praying for my kids, they were all young. I think my youngest at the time was 5. And all the years we've lived together, I go in and lay my hands on them and pray for them. And I've done that if I've been gone for a month or 3 months into Asia or somewhere. As soon as I get back, that's what I start. I just love it. And I see the prayers from so many years ago upon my daughters and on my sons, now on their daughters and their sons, and some of them having daughters and sons that have daughters and sons. It's just, prayer is powerful. I had a girl, baby girl, that I was the father of, about 16 years old in high school, and we were separated, and the girlfriend's family had her adopt the baby out. And that was always a pain in my heart. And the first night I met Sandy, something sparked with us. We were married 3 weeks later, so something definitely sparked with us. And it was interesting. I told her, you wouldn't want to know a guy like me. I have a child somewhere that I don't even know if it's a boy or a girl. And she accepted that. And in those days, to have a out-of-wedlock child, you were a bad person. So I always had guilt until I finally found her and met her. So she, at the time, she had 2 girls. Now she has 4 girls. And the first two were like 4 years old and 6, or 3 and 5, somewhere around there. And it's interesting that both their personalities today as beautiful, I mean literally, physically beautiful young women, was the personalities they had when I first met them. For instance, my buddy Whitney, she can stand up for herself, and she does. And she has a very quick wit, and she really reads people well. So I said to my daughter, Joy, we'd only been together about 6 hours, and I said, do you mind if I go in with the girls and lay hands on them and pray for them? She said, no, of course not. I just put on a praise album for them to fall asleep to. And I said, well, wonderful, that's great. So I knelt down by the bed and I told them how wonderful it is to meet them and to know them, and that I'm their grandfather and we'll get to know each other in the years to come. So I'd like to pray for you. And they said, okay. Well, the little one, Whitney, was next to where I was kneeling down, and her big sister, Tara, was against the wall. So I went and I put my hand on the forehead of Whitney and I said, dear Lord, and she took my hand and pushed it away. She said, what do you think you're doing? I said, I'm just going to pray a blessing upon you. And she looked at me and she said, go to your own house and bless yourself. And that's who she is today, too. Every time I see her, we meet for dinner or lunch or something, I went to my own house and blessed myself. Cutie. So here we are, where we need to know, what does the Bible say about us as individuals, and how does the story really relate to us? So they're welcomed. The resurrection of Jesus is notified by an angel to them. Angels are very powerful. They're very interesting. And they have a mission. And if the angels of the children, as Jesus said, behold the face of the Lord daily, it must mean they check in at the throne. And when that little kid's asleep, they get their message for the next day, or whatever the orders are from God. But they are submitted. They were submitted to him when you were a little boy or a little girl to protect you. Now, in my life, I know there's many times that I should have died. As a teenager on up till I got saved, I was in bad situations as a boy. And I seemed to get into more the older I got. But I think many times an angel interceded for me that I shouldn't be here, because God had a wonderful plan, and it was a good plan, and he was going to look after me, even if I didn't know it was him. So there might be times in your life when you know the Lord interceded. It could have been by an angel, and God will bless you. I just stopped to get something to eat. And the waitress, or the girl behind the counter, her name was Angelette. I guess that's how you pronounce it, Angel, and T-T-E, Angelette. So I said, Angelette, does your name mean you're an angel in training? She went, oh, I've never heard that one. I said, I've got more. She said, no, thank you. So these angels are very interesting, and they're powerful. They're under God's watch and his authority. Now here are these worried women in verse 8, as we just read, and in the New King James and the King James, it calls it, they were very emotional. They went with great fear and joy. And those are the opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. Now women took the message from the angel and ran to the disciples to tell them. So women were the first evangelists to pass on the word that Jesus is risen. And it had to be women, because men cannot get joy and fear in the same emotion. Only a woman could do that. So God knew what he was doing. Guys would say, well, though, we saw a guy over here in a white outfit, and that's about it, I guess. No joy to it, no fear, awesome respect. Just two different makeups. So I think it's kind of unique how he uses this experience to reveal emotion. In verse 9, all the way to the end, this is basically the part where the scholars like to argue. And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. Now, they're in one emotion here, mourning and weeping. That goes together, but not mourning, weeping, and laughing their heads off. No, they were pretty sad. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. It's the truth. Not everybody believes the truth. And these things, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. That's the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, a very small village. They went back and they told the rest of the people, but they would not and did not believe them. They keep denying the truth. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and, notice this, hardness of heart. You wouldn't think these 11 people would have hardness of heart. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him rebuke the evil spirits behind the storm on the sea. They've seen him heal lepers and cleanse them, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising people from the dead, and they have hard hearts. That is so strange. But he rebukes them for their hard hearts and for their lack of faith. I guess that's what happens when you and I give up hope in the gospel. We quit reading, we quit praying and singing. He rebukes them for two reasons. Number one, their unbelief. Number two, the hardness of heart. Because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whosoever believes not will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They will speak in a new tongue. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, and they preached everywhere, no limitation, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I love it. They'll lay their hands on the sick, and the people will recover. They'll pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any poison, they're going to make it. So after he had spoken these things, he was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Now you may want to underline that. He sat, goes into the throne room where all the authority and power of God is, and he sits down at the right hand of God. So if God were looking like I am at you, he sat down at that position of authority. Isn't it interesting in the book of Acts, when we studied Acts, there was a young leader named Stephen. And Stephen was actually stoned for his preaching the gospel. And he said, "Behold, as he's laying there on the ground, I see heaven is open and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God." When he went to heaven, he was sitting. That's where we leave him. But one of his saints comes home, and he stands to greet him. This will be a wonderful time for you, that all your worries are gone, all your doubts, your pains, your frustrations, all gone. And how he does it, I don't know. Time is totally different with him, but you're going to be able to look him in the eyes. You're going to be able to cry. You're going to be able to throw yourself into him. You're going to be able to listen to him tell you how much he loves you. It's going to be a wonderful time, and it's coming soon for all of us. And unfortunately, there are billions that aren't going to make it. But as long as we're alive, we should be sharing it with everyone so that they can make it to see our Father. Now, I wanted to talk before we took communion a little about the angels, because they're very important. And yet, we don't have everything about the angels. We're told that in heaven there'll be no marrying or giving in marriage, for we shall be like the angels of heaven. So there's no reason for angels to be able to beget angels, because they were a created situation, a being by God Almighty. And yet he gives us the power to procreate, and the human race is in conjunction with God's power and miracles and with each of us walking with him. And in walking with him, we get to bless and get blessed. And so it's very important that these angels, we're going to be like them. We won't be married in heaven. Will husbands know their wives and wives know their, yes. But to reproduce isn't necessary anymore. I think he's talking in that vein, that we'll be like them. And it's going to take eternity for us to be able to enjoy all that God has prepared for us. And eyes have never seen, ears have never heard, or never has entered into the heart of man or his imagination the things that God has prepared for those that love him. You love him? There are no words in our language or any earthly language from any part of the planet to explain how beautiful heaven is, how beautiful God our Father is, how beautiful the Lord Jesus is, and what God has for us. There's just no words to explain it. And so we take it by faith. So let me give you an idea about these angels. I think I might have told you this story one time. Don McClure, Pastor Don, and I were interns at the time at Calvary Costa Mesa. And Saturday night was the men's prayer meeting, and then I started the Maranatha concerts, and I'd speak at them. The bands would play. A lot of people every Saturday came to the Lord. So I was driving back to our home. We lived on Santa Clara, just a couple blocks from here, and our rent was $183 a month. Love it. But our mortgage, it had a duplex in the back, and they both paid $75 a month, so our rent was $33 a month, our mortgage. That's all we had to come up with. And Pastor Chuck only paid us $75 a week, if we needed it or not. And the Lord taught me he has his own accounting system and his own way to provide. And I've watched him for 48 and a half years provide and provide. And then to provide for my children and their children. He's been very gracious. So we sit back and we trust him in all areas of our lives. So on Dyer Road, heading north on the 55, when I pulled up, there was a car turned sideways. There was a fire truck. Its lights were on. There were no cars stopped along the freeway. It was about 10 o'clock at night. I parked on the fast lane and ran across the freeway, and there was a man laying on the ground, blood coming out his nose and out of his mouth, and the fire medics had just got the EMTs there, and they had slid a cot underneath him to pick up, and it was just me and the highway patrolman and those two emergency workers. And I looked up to the highway patrolman and I said, I'm going to pray for this man. He says, go ahead. And as I went to put my hands on his head, they had put a sheet over him and brought it right to his head. They pronounced him dead there. And as I knelt down on the ground, all of a sudden, there's a man and woman standing beside me. I have no idea where they came from. There are no cars. There are no other people. And I looked up at him. I said, I'm going to pray for this man. Will you join me? And they said, of course. We joined hands, put a hand on his forehead, and prayed that Jesus would raise him up. And that man started coughing, spitting up blood. And the EMT said, let's get him to the hospital. Quick, let's get him out of here. And the Lord woke him up at that spot, whatever that was all about. Long story short, 7 kids in a van T-boned him. He got off at the wrong exit, backed out onto the freeway. They came over the little hill that's on Dyer, and bang, right into him. It knocked him backwards with a huge whiplash. In fact, they were saying the x-rays, early ones, showed that his brain was traumatized in this situation. So I was listening, and the nurses were calling Las Vegas, where these kids were from, and trying to get permission to work on them, but they're all minors. And she got so short-tempered with them. After the second one, I said, could I call the parents? I'll call them all. I know you're wiped out. So she let me call them. And I took a little different approach. And I understood what it's to be a parent, and to get this news would be crazy. But anyhow, the Lord handled it. So I called Don McClure and I said, "Don, I've been at the hospital about an hour now. Here's the situation. A guy was dying. Prayed for him. He's in the operating room, something to do with his brain. Would you come down here? I'm going to go to his house and get his wife, give her my car, and I'll meet you back here." And he says, "Absolutely." So when I get there, they have this little baby. In fact, they might have had twins. And she said, "Well, I haven't got anybody to watch these kids." I said, "I'll watch them. Here's the keys to my car. It's out front. They're over here, Tustin, at the hospital. Go, go, go." And so she did. So then I called up some friends I knew and said, "Could you get three or four women and come over to this address and look after these little babies until things settle down?" So somebody came and relieved me, and I ran the 3 miles back to the hospital. And as I walked into the emergency room, there was Pastor Don holding hands with this wife, and he had just led her to the Lord Jesus. She just accepted Jesus. It was a miracle. She was a nude dancer. The man she is living with owned the bar, and they had these two babies, and it was very strange. So 3 months go by, long story short, he wakes up, and Don happened to be in the hospital room when he woke up. "Where am I? What happened? What's going on?" And Don told him the story. His wife came in, and she explained what happened when she had prayed to accept Jesus. He is a Jewish bar owner. This is one of his striptease dancers, pole dancers. And he says, "Then I want to accept Jesus." And this Jewish man accepted Jesus when he heard the testimony of his woman and of the minister. And Don performed a marriage ceremony for them in the backyard of their little condominium in Tustin area and blessed them. God loves to bless. And the biggest stone in front of all of us is death. That's the biggest. How are we ever going to roll that away? Well, we don't need to worry about it anymore. Death isn't going to hold you down because you've been given life, and life more abundantly through Jesus Christ. So angels come around. You've probably seen something. You thought, "Was that an angel?" How about this one in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. You all know this story. The Assyrians, during King Sennacherib, I believe it was trying to take Israel, take Jerusalem. And the Lord sent one angel into the camp of the Assyrian army, and he killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. So don't worry about it. You have an undercover concealed weapon called an angel. They're around us. They're watching after us. We know that at least two angels walked with God up to the tent of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And he said, "I've smelled the stench from Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to go down there and I'm going to destroy it, see if these things are true." And then that's when the famous negotiations came, where Abraham said, "For 50 righteous people, would you spare it?" "Yes, for 50 righteous, I would." Oh, now his nephew, Lot, is living there with his wife and their daughters. And Abraham was disobedient. He was not supposed to take any family with him when he left, but he took his brother's son, his nephew. Isn't it interesting? We'll believe God and we'll take his blessings, but we don't always listen carefully enough that we dot our I's and cross our T's. So this problem would have been a problem had Father Abraham obeyed God's word all the way. And the same for you and me. When we obey God's word, he's sparing us from heartache. And so Abraham says, "Would you spare it for 30 people? "Yes, 30 righteous. "Would you spare it for 20 righteous? "Yes, for 20 righteous. "Would you spare it for 10 righteous? Now he knows there's Lot and Mrs. Lot and the two little Lots, so there's four people. And he's got God down to 10. This, I think, is in the DNA of the Jewish people. They know how to negotiate. I mean, this guy is negotiating with God. "For 10 righteous people, I would spare the city." But he destroyed the city because there weren't 10 righteous in it. I wonder if he said, "If there's 10 righteous in Tustin, I'll spare it," if he would find 10 righteous that lived in the boundaries of Tustin. Kind of a frightening thought. You'd say, "Well, surely there's 50. And then you start thinking, "Well, maybe not." You can see his mind go, 40? Maybe not even that. Let's get it down to 10. The closer I can get it to 4, the better off I am. And so two angels went to the city of Sodom. And the men, it said from the youngest to the oldest, they were perverts, came and circled the house and said, "Bring those men out to us that we may know them carnally," homosexual activity. And the angel said, "Step aside." "No, no, please, please." And he goes out the door, and the angel's still inside. He says, "Have nothing to do with these good men. Don't." And then it comes out. Here he is, a stranger to us. And he's telling us what we should do and shouldn't do. Well, when the angels first came, they found him at the gates of Sodom. At the gates of the city is where the judges sat and the elders sat, and business transactions were verified. So he had worked his way in, become a good, successful businessman, and now their true colors are, "We don't need you. We don't like you. You're not like us. So get out of the way." And at that, the angels reached out, pulled them back in, closed the door, and they just went with one wave of the hand, probably, and they were all blinded. And they started reaching for the door, and they couldn't find it. And Abraham said, "Get your wife, get your daughters out of here now, and go to the mountains, and don't look back." When judgment has been proclaimed on your sins and my sins, we don't look back. He has either forgiven us or it's all a sham. It's not a sham. We don't go back in our memories of old relationships or successes or failures. The past is gone and covered under the blood of Jesus. You're free. No worry, no fret. No upset hearts. "Oh, if I'd only when I was 19 or if I was 24 or something and blah, 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 blah." Don't look back. That's what happened to Lot's wife, disobedience. She turned around and looked back and instantly was turned into a pillar of salt. What was she looking back at? Did she like being a city council member's wife because she was invited to all the fancy parties and drank the best wine and ate the best food, was recognized whenever she went out shopping? Or picked the girls up at school, had the nicest chariot in the neighborhood, who knows? The nice imported rugs that were in the house, the jewelry she left behind, the pearls, the gems, the furniture she had handmade. What was it in that city that God feels like he's nauseous, smelling the sin that was so attractive to her? Don't look back. And you can spend a lot of time just thinking about what level of don't look back. There's nothing back there. It's all been nuked. The Lord has erased all of your records from back there. So why is it that some people like to go back into their habits and their addictions and their lusts when they claim to have been born again? It's like, and it's kind of a gross picture, but Solomon said it's like a dog returning to its own vomit and eating it. Why? There's not one television show, not one movie that's filled with angst and lust and bitterness and everything that's worth leaving 30 seconds of peace with God. Don't look back. Your flesh would like you to look back, but the Holy Spirit is saying, "We're going forward. Keep moving forward." We had angels that walked with God. Then we had, which I always found very interesting, also in 2 Kings, the angels that, it's in Judges chapter 5, appears to Gideon. And Gideon was kind of a timid soul in a way, but when he appears to him, he said, that angel said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of God." We have no story in the Bible saying that he was a mighty man of God. The angels aren't going to lie. But how do you look at yourself in comparison to how God looks at you? If you look at yourself with all of your handicaps and limitations, you're not going to accomplish much. But if you look at God with all the wealth and power through the name of Jesus and his word and prayer and the Holy Ghost that's available for you, life's going to be a blessing. I'm not saying it's going to not have pain and suffering. It's going to be a real blessing. Because you no longer are looking at your resources, you're looking at His source. It's a whole different way of living. And when you live that way, you realize you're God's problem. And He has to take care of you. He's your Abba Father, as we talked about, your daddy. Give Him a chance to unleash everything that is rightfully yours in the kingdom. So, you know the story of Gideon. And then there was Elijah. When he got exhausted, he ran a long ways, and the rains came, and the mud, and the chariots were getting stuck, and he goes and he hides somewhere. He's afraid that Jezebel is going to kill him. And he's sitting under, and in the Bible, it calls it a broom bush. I'm not sure what a broom bush is, but it might have been a picture of him trying to brush God off. And an angel appears to him, the angel of the Lord. He said, "What are you doing here? Get up." And maybe the Lord's asking that of you. What are you doing here? What's your purpose? Why are you hanging on to this from your past? What are you doing here in this relationship or this investment? I get so many emails. At any given time, I've got over 4,000 unanswered. Just when I get through 100 of them, there's another 1,000. You can never get through them all. But I get all these things. Invest in marijuana now, you'll be a millionaire by the end of 2019. And people are making 300%, 400%, 500% profits off of their investments in the new marijuana birds. But I don't want to stand. I'd love to be wealthy and have some money. That'd be nice to have extra. But I don't want to stand in front of God and Him show me all the people that I paid to invest in them getting stoned and getting killed in auto accidents or gang fights or knifed by their husband or their wife. Why would I want to invest in something that's a sure deal that destroys people? You know, you can ask this question to yourself the rest of your life. What am I doing here? Do I belong in this situation? And if you're at DMV, you can probably ask that 5 or 10 times. What am I doing here? Why am I waiting so long? So what am I doing here? What's my purpose for life? And then, of course, we see that the Lord brought the angels at the birth of Jesus and filled the heavens with music. And they went to Bethlehem and they announced His birth. They announced His resurrection. And then how about Acts 1? They were on the Mount of Olives, standing there looking up as Jesus ascended into heaven. And the angels stood beside Him. "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring and looking up? This same Jesus is going to come in the same manner." And Zechariah tells us He comes right back to the mount. And when His right foot touches the mount, an earthquake takes place. And He's back. Or how about the 10th chapter? I've always loved that. That Peter is asleep on a roof in Joppa, which is a nice beach town. And he's out there. He's at a man's house who was named Simon, the tanner. I don't think that meant he was a beach tanner. He was a tanner of hides. But a vision comes, and all these creepy crawlies that Leviticus says we shouldn't touch or eat, God says, "Take and eat." And he says, "Oh, not so, Lord. These are unclean." I like it in the Living New Testament, which is nothing but a paraphrase, but I've always enjoyed, if you want good chuckles, go back from a good translation and read that. He said, "But God is called kosher. Don't knock it." Okay, right. Or Elijah by the brook Cherith. He says, he gets up there and leaves there and goes, and they're going to bring fire down from the altar. And so they're going almost half a day, cutting themselves with rocks, all the priests of the devil. And so he walks and says, "Okay, you've had your time. Where's your God? Is He resting? Is He on a vacation?" And in the King James, it actually says, "Is He purloining?" I thought, that's a really strange word. What in the world would purloining mean? And the Living New Testament answered my question. Is your God, the devil, resting? Is He on a faraway vacation? Is He sitting on the toilet? That's what purloining meant. That tells you how he intimidated the devil's priests. I mean, he just didn't hold anything back. He just said it like it was. So how about that, that the commander of the troops up in Caesarea has had a vision, and angels have come to him. Don't forget to entertain strangers, the New Testament says, for the believer yourself, because you may entertain angels unaware. Now, if they're trying to sell you something from the Jehovah's Witness, these are bad angels. But when you're kind, you may be being kind to an angel, and God will take note of that. We know about the angels, that Satan took one-third of them out of heaven. They came down here. We know that Peter had an angel come and loose his hands and his feet and got him out of the stocks and took him out the front door of the prison. And when he opened his eyes, he realized he wasn't dreaming, that this was real. An angel was there for him in prison. And then, I love it, in Revelation 19:17, we see this. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Wow. Thousands of degrees. And he shouted with a loud voice. I think I'd shout with a loud voice if I was standing in the sun too. Yikes! So he's up there. But the person on earth, John, who wrote this, heard the angel's voice from 93 million miles away. And sound travels about 750 miles an hour, but light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So what he heard was probably some day-old news. And then there's another one. It's in the 14th chapter, the 6th verse of Revelation. And there was an angel circling the earth, proclaiming the gospel to those down below. And then, in the end times, Jesus said, Matthew 24, do not separate the wheat from the chaff or the weeds, because you may inadvertently pull up the good wheat, but the angels will do that. So the angels can discern, and they can look into a church or to a situation and see who the good and the bad are, and he'll separate it. And then the angels are singing and worshiping and honoring God around his throne. So turn to Isaiah 52 as we prepare our hearts to worship this Jesus of Nazareth that is resurrected from the dead. Let our emotions go into his hands and into his heart as we think of what he has done for us tonight. And I'll read to you, and we'll partake first of the bread. This is Isaiah 52. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you were sold for nothing. That's a picture of us. We sold ourselves out for nothing, really, before we accepted him. And you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continuing all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. Isn't that amazing? And when the Muslims, the jihadists, claim Jerusalem, their holy book doesn't even mention Jerusalem once. But just this one verse about Zion, about Israel, about Jerusalem, your God reigns. This was God's city, spoken of over 660 times in the Bible, never once in the Quran. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord in Zion. Break forth together into singing, and I'll ask the worship team to come on out and we'll start singing. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the nations are looking right at Israel tonight. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So God's going to show himself soon. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Notice he's the God of Israel, and people are trying to take his land away from him every day, all week long. As many, he was pierced for our transgressions. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. His face was so badly beaten, you couldn't tell that he's a human. Now, when Saeed Abedini was in prison in Iran, the pastor from Idaho, I spoke to his mother one night, and she said she'd go see him on Wednesdays, and a few weeks earlier, she'd gone, and the guard brought in a man and set him against the wall, and after 20 minutes, she asked, "Where's my son? What's your son's name?" "Saeed Abedini." "Well, this is him right here." And she brought him down and set him right across from her. She could not tell what her son had gone through. He was so badly beaten. How badly would my face have to be beaten so you couldn't recognize? You could recognize me, the broken nose, black and blue eye, scars, blood. But how badly would it be that you couldn't recognize me as a human being? Jesus took that because of your sins and my sins. We deserve that beating, each one of us. To him who is forgiven much, he loves much. But to the person who feels they're a good person and didn't really have to be saved from anything, they love very little. The fact that we're never going to have to spend eternity in hell is enough for us to be on fire 24 hours a day, doing all we can for God's kingdom. And the lack of zeal is a lack of love, because the motivation isn't there. But when you see him standing here with a face so badly beaten, he was pierced. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not told to them as kings, they never heard about the resurrection. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of the ground. He had no form or comeliness, or some translations say, or majesty. Otherwise, when we see Jesus, he's just going to be, he's going to be what we would be, the scars of sin. He has no comeliness, no form that we should look at him. No beauty that we should even desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows, and I know all of you have had sorrow. He's acquainted with grief, and I know that all of us are acquainted with grief. Thank good God, our Savior, knows what you've gone through. And as one from whom men hide them their faces, he was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was his chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of our people, my people. And they made his grave, that tomb, with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, you and me, tonight. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, in closing, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he is numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Oh Lord, as we bow our hearts before you, we are the transgressors. We are the people filled with grief and sorrow. We are the people that deserve that wicked, horrible beating and that whipping. And yet, Isaiah says that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Tonight, as we take of this bread, would you remind us of the body of Jesus that was broken for us, for our sins and transgressions? Would you bless us as we're honest with you right now, Lord, and we take of this bread in the name of Jesus. And if you'd all hold your bread till we've all been served, we'll partake together. And if you have never asked the Lord into your life, I would encourage you not to take communion, because in the New Testament it says many of you are sick and you're eating and drinking damnation under your own soul by taking communion. Otherwise, if you've never accepted the forgiveness of God through his Son, Jesus, you are condemning yourself by acknowledging his body was broken, his blood was shed in communion. So Paul warns people in the first century, don't take communion if you're not a believer, because if you die in your sin and you stand before God, he will say you just judged yourself. You acknowledged the bread was his body, the cup was his blood. So the best thing to do is to ask God to forgive you of your sins tonight, and gladly and joyfully partake of the bread and the cup. To surrender your heart before God, a purity that only God can bring to us through
through his forgiveness. So as we hold the bread, Jesus did it at what we know as the Last Supper. And he took the bread and he broke it and blessed it. It's exactly what he did on the mountains when he fed the 5,000. He broke it and blessed it. From that, my early days, I realized if I want to be a blessed man, I have to be a broken man. I want the blessings of God. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. Take, eat. So as you take and eat, ask him for everything you can right now about people you love that need some help tonight. Special power from heaven. And at the same time, how many friends? I imagine being the hundreds for a crowd like this. People that we're acquainted with, we work with, we surf with, we shop with, we eat with, who have never bowed their knee to the Lord and asked forgiveness. May they be broken so they can be blessed. So this is a wonderful time to thank God for what his son Jesus did for us. And thank God for these people you're going to pray for right now. The awesome respect of God. Communion, communing with God. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he held it up. Says, this is the cup of the New Testament. This is my blood that is shed for many. As often as you partake of this, do it in remembrance of me. So as we pass the cup, if you'll all wait till we've been served, we'll partake together. But during this time as we sing and worship, what a great time to just ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins and to use this for his honor and his glory. You're never too young, you're never too old to be used by the Lord. So we want to be used. We want to serve God with a glad heart, because we see what he's done for us. And most Christians that are not in a persecuted country see the luxury and the comfort more than they see the humility and the brokenness. So this cup represents the sinless blood of Jesus, the only type of blood ever on planet Earth. It is that blood, without the DNA of Joseph, but that of God, that was shed for you. A tremendous price was paid for you. Satan will give you all you want for a season in exchange for your soul. Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. For what shall a man pay for his soul if he were to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What price does a man get for his soul? Some sell out for billions. Some sell out for drugs. They sell out their soul, which is so important, it's eternal. And it's a serious thing when you think that blood was shed, and technically, we murdered God's Son because of our sins. And to be grateful will allow your heart to always stay young and to grow in the Lord.